Hello there, this is Barbara Marklin. This week we're going to talk about Psalm 112. This was much more enjoyable than Psalm 106 last week, where we looked at Israel's sin. This week we're looking at blessings. Psalm 111 and 112 are actually two pieces of the same song. Psalm 111 celebrates God, His attributes, His character, His blessings. And Psalm 112 celebrates what God's people are like when He blesses them. Verse 1 begins with Alleluia. Let's praise God in Hebrew. You just learned Hebrew. Verse 1 talks about fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not misery or obligation. It is a profound reverence, a great delight, pleasure in God. And while it is very important that we have fear of the Lord, we must also have love. It's not enough to fear God. We must love God. Fear will lead us away from evil, but love will woo us into obedience. No one revered God the Father like Jesus did, and no one delighted in obeying God the Father like Jesus did. An example is the Gospel of John 12:27. Remember, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled to the point of death, and what should I say? Save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came. Father, glorify your name. Why was Jesus able to obey? Because he loved the Father. We find another example in Psalm 37, verse 4, written by David. You probably know this verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean every willy-nilly desire that we have? No. It means that his desires become our desires because we love him. We love God, so we love his commands. They are him. They are the things he loves. Isn't it amazing how God changes our heart so that we desire to do what we didn't want to do yesterday? Beginning at verse 2 of Psalm 112, we peek into the house, so to speak, of the righteous ones, of the holy ones. What does it look like in a believer's house? Well, the first thing we see in verse 2 is children, mighty children. Does that mean they eat their spinach? No, it means mighty in reputation. They have a good name. They have a sacred honor. Why are children of the righteous mighty? The answer is probably found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates. That means surround your children with God's word and God's character, lessons about God, and examples of godly behavior. There's another verse I want to show you. Look at Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3. This verse was actually written about the house of the righteous. It says, "I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing." This verse is saying, I will not act sinfully in my home, and I will allow no vile thing to be seen or heard in my home. You know, it's wise every now and then to take a look around at the books, the magazines, the music that's being played, the TV shows and movies that are being watched. Are we allowing any vile thing into our home? It requires vigilance. If we think about it, what do we tolerate now that 10 years ago we would have cringed? What an encouragement that our children will be mighty and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3 begins to talk about wealth and riches. God enjoys blessing his children. Riches come from God. I want to mention three scriptures to you. The first is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, where we learn that wealth and honor come from God. Deuteronomy 8:18, the Lord your God gives you the ability to produce wealth. And the last one I'd like you to look with me, it's Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. The wisest man who ever lived wrote, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Money is a very difficult topic to talk about. Some Christians are extremely wealthy and generous. One of the most famous people in the last century, Mother Teresa, might have been one of the poorest people in the last century. Our worth and our righteousness are not measured in money, and money isn't the only way we can serve. The word in verse 3 translated as righteousness means almsgiving. That's an old word. We don't use that word very much, but it means charity. This is saying our giving endures forever. That bears thinking about, doesn't it? Maybe that's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 6, verse 21, when he talks about store up treasure in heaven, where the moths can't destroy it and it can't be robbed. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Wealth and riches of all kinds come to us from the Lord, and it's how we deal with them that matters. In verse 4, we see light in the house of the righteous. The presence of God is that light. God himself is the light which arises in the darkness in the house of those who love and fear him. It's the sweet presence of God. Listen to this great quote from an old-time preacher named Boyce. He says, the relationship of God to the godly person is like the relationship of the sun to the moon. The sun shines by its own glorious light. The moon does not, but still it shines. And the way it shines is by reflecting the light coming to it from the sun. And so it's the same with us. Did you notice in verse 4 that the words used to describe the righteous man are the same words that God uses to describe himself? Remember in Exodus 33, verse 6, God said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Well, what does Psalm 112, verse 4 say about righteous people? That they are upright, gracious, and compassionate. We sound just like our Father. We are becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus. In verse 5 of Psalm 112, when we look into the house of the righteous, we see generosity. Goodwill comes to him who is generous and lends freely. The servant who is preparing a meal for a good friend, gathering tools to go help fix something at a neighbor's house, gathering canned goods for the local food drive. You know I love Charles Spurgeon, and I have a wonderful quote. Now remember, this quote is 150 years old, so he uses the pronoun him, but he means all people. Listen to what he says. God has made him able to lend. Grace makes him willing to lend. He's not a borrower, for God has lifted him above that necessity. Neither is he a hoarder, for his new nature saves him from that temptation. He wisely uses the talents God has committed to him. We can do a lot of good things with money, can't we? Money also can cause a lot of sins. Money can cause us to abuse power, refuse to lend to people, spend our time terrified that we're going to lose that money, cheat others, and ultimately cheat God. We can become a slave to money, greedy for money, and we can become very stingy. I want to share two life examples with you. The first is John D. Rockefeller. In 1913, he became the first billionaire with a B in the United States. Rockefeller owned 90% of the gas and oil industry in the U.S. at the time. He's famous for answering a question. The question was asked to him when he became a billionaire, the richest man in the world, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And his answer was, just a little more. Remember what Ecclesiastes says, never satisfied, never enough. Well, Mr. Rockefeller did do good things with his money. He donated over $500 million to various educational, religious, and scientific causes over the years. He passed on a lot of money to his family. His family is still worth $11 billion today, and they're still giving. He never used alcohol or tobacco his entire life, and he described himself as devout Baptist. Now let's look at another gentleman, Andrew Carnegie, who lived in the same era. Andrew made his vast fortune in steel, and he became the first true philanthropist of that gilded era. Andrew died in 1919, only 6 years after Rockefeller became a billionaire, but in those 6 years, they became friends, and Carnegie is the inspiration for Rockefeller to be so generous. Andrew Carnegie and his wife signed the first prenup agreement. And then he actually gave away the bulk of his money to educational, religious, and scientific causes. He left what's considered a meager amount to his wife and daughter. so meager that they wound up having to sell the family estate because it cost too much money to take care of it. You know what Andrew Carnegie's most famous quote is? "The man who dies rich dies disgraced." Sounds like a great guy, doesn't he? He described himself as totally rejecting Christianity. Two very different men, two very different quotes. Money is a wonderful tool, but it can be a terrible tyrant. And this idea of enough isn't only an amount, it's a state of mind. Enough is just simply not natural to us, is it? Verse 5 not only talks about goodwill coming to those who are generous, but it also talks about conducting our affairs with justice. Since the Bible frequently uses the phrase right and just describing God, I got to thinking about what is right behavior for a righteous person. Are we godly business people? Do we cheat on our taxes? Do we cheat our workers? Do we keep our word? Are we people of honor? God has been generous to us. Do we act properly with that money? Why do we lend so generously? Because God makes us generous and to reflect to others that God is generous. It's not a very good example when we empty our groceries into our car and then put the cart in the parking spot next to us and drive away, is it? And it's not just money. What about our time? I think we've become a generation today that writes a check rather than shows up to help. The days of church suppers and community activities, they seem to be disappearing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, "Freely you have received, freely give." I really do think that that requires giving of our time, our affection, just as much as our money. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 112 is verse 6. "To this man to whom goodwill comes from God," verse 6 says, "surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever." It may not have "surely" in your translation, but the NIV and the New King James have the word "surely," and I love it. "Surely" means there's no doubt about it. A person who fears the Lord and loves the Lord has no reason to be shaken. It goes on to say we have no fear of bad news. Our heart is steadfast. Our heart is secure. Oh, if only we could remember that when we get afraid. What is a steadfast heart anyway? I think it means that it can never be shaken. It can never be uprooted. It's calm, undisturbed, content. There's nothing fickle or cowardly about it. I thought of this as an example. I was thinking about the levees along the Mississippi River in New Orleans when a bad storm is coming. What do the people do to protect themselves from the storm? They take those sacks filled with sand and they pile them up as a hurricane buttress, a fortress, to reinforce the levee and get between the people and the trouble. Our faith is like those bags of sand. Our faith is the buttress, the fortress that gets between us and the trouble. Faith in our God is what keeps our hearts steadfast. When we have fear of God and love God, there's no room or need for fear of life. We may not understand, but we trust the one who does understand. The only thing we should really have to fear is that we will not offend the God who loves us so much. As we peek one more time into the house of the righteous, we see in verse 8 that his heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. And then it goes on to say, "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor." A better translation could have the word "dispersed." Dispersed is the idea of having wisdom and thought and discretion in the giving, not just a willy-nilly scattering. This makes me think of the parable of the sower. As the sower was sowing the word of God so that he could have an abundant harvest, that's what we do when we scatter our gifts. It's to have an abundant harvest for God. Listen to this. I want to tell you a little story about overplus. Overplus. One part of mankind has an overplus. They have more than enough. This overplus is designed by God to meet the needs of the unfortunate, the weak, the elderly, the poor, people who are sick in body or sick in their mind, because Unlike more than enough, they have not enough. Overplus is the treasury of God, a reservoir gathered by God, given to us to be dispersed to the helpless and the dependent. The blessed of God, the children of God who fear Him and love Him, enter fully into this relationship and arrangement with God. They believe that all overplus belongs to God, and they obediently disperse what God has given to them as God directs them. That's a great way to explain it to children, isn't it? It's so freeing. It makes it so much more fun to give when we realize that what we're giving away belongs to God and that He is pleased. Psalm 112 is right. The fruit of a godly life is remembered. That righteousness endures forever. But it's not just generosity of money. It's also our affection and our time. If you take the time to share the gospel with someone and they receive Christ, you will spend eternity with them. There's an example of your righteousness, of your generosity enduring forever. That's amazing. Were you wondering about the horn in verse 9? That would be a shofar, a ram's horn. It meant protection, strength, and power. God says the horns of the wicked will be cut off and the horns of the righteous will be lifted up in honor. The shofars were used in Israel for many different purposes. They would alert the nation. After all, there were no telephones. There were no text messages. When a festival was about to begin, the shofar would sound from the temple and alert everyone that the festival had begun. The same thing would happen at the end of a festival. There were different sounds for gathering. There was a different sound for an alarm of war. And we all know the story of Jericho and what happened when the priests blew the trumpets, the shofars, and the wall came a-tumbling down, didn't it? This is just another example in their culture of a way that God honors His people. Well, we've learned a lot about the righteous person who fears the Lord and loves the Lord, and how richly God blesses our lives. The last verse has us looking outside the house of the righteous. Verse 10 has a very different outcome for the wicked man, doesn't it? The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. First, what does vexed mean? That's not a word we use often, is it? It's a word that means confused, frustrated, annoyed. There are a lot of people walking around today that are feeling that way now, aren't they? What are they seeing that causes them to be vexed? Perhaps they're looking at these people who love the Lord and seeing how different their lives are. And yet, they want no part of it. It's because they don't think like God. As Sean said last week, their minds have not been transformed. We can't expect them to think like believers when they're not believers. They're vexed by believers. I think the very last line is the saddest of all. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Their longings will never be fulfilled because the only way they will find fulfillment and satisfaction is in God, not in the money and the power and all the other stuff which will come to nothing. But for those who fear and love the Lord, who walk in godliness, we become a reflection of the character of the God that we fear and love. Just as the moon reflects the sun's light, we reflect the light of the Son of God, Jesus. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I hope you enjoyed Psalm 112. Have a blessed day.